Well, would you help me make a list this morning? Let's make a list of some of the least likely people in our culture to become outspoken Christians and passionate evangelists for Jesus Christ. What do you think? Who are some of the least likely people in our culture to become outspoken Christians?
Michael Jackson.
All right, who else? I'm sorry?
Bill Gates.
Hillary Clinton. Madonna. Osama bin Laden. Who is the other one? Hugh Hefner. Howard Stern. You know what? You got most of the ones I had on my list. I wrote down Osama bin Laden, Eminem, Marilyn Manson, Howard Stern, Ted Turner, Hugh Hefner. Can you imagine if one or more of those people trusted Christ as their Savior and became outspoken witnesses for Him? Imagine a Billy Graham crusade with Osama bin Laden giving the testimony. Or Eminem speaking in chapel at Cedarville University. What's that? You say it'll never happen? Well, that's what everybody who lived in the first century in and around Gadara would have said if you suggested that the demon-possessed maniac who lived in the cemetery outside of town, if you had suggested that he might become a follower of Christ and a witness for him. We read about his story in three of the Gospels. It's the one in Mark I'd invite you to turn to this morning, the Gospel of Mark chapter 5. This poor fellow was possessed by thousands of demons. He ran around nude. He gashed himself with sharp rocks and stones so his body was spattered and smeared with his own blood. He woke people up in the night miles away with his blood-curdling screams and shrieks. He frightened and attacked anyone who was stupid enough to come close to his turf. He lived in the cemetery and disrupted funerals, sending mourners running for their lives as he raced naked and screaming into the midst of their tearful graveside services. He was the original Palestinian terrorist. You know, they had a lot of efforts to try to tie him up with ropes or to restrain him with chains. But with superhuman strength, he snapped the ropes and broke the chains like they were made out of tissue paper. The Bible says that no one was strong enough to subdue him. This man was an impossible case. He was less likely to become a follower of Jesus than Osama bin Laden or Marilyn Manson or Howard Stern. But then came Jesus. And the maniac became a missionary. The wacko became a witness for Christ. I want you to look with me at his story because it's a dramatic illustration of transforming culture with Christ-like compassion. Hope that sounds familiar. It's your theme. Jesus' compassionate transformation of the maniac transformed the culture of Gadara overnight. I want you to think with me about his story. Three things. He experienced a change. We'll spend most of our time there, so don't get worried when you watch the clock ticking and I'm only on point one. And then we'll talk a little bit about the fact that he established a new relationship and he accepted a new challenge. But let's think first about the fact that he experienced a change. We need to look at what he was B.C., before Christ, and what he was A.D., or after Christ. Look with me in your Bible, beginning at verse 2 of Mark 5. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came out from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he'd often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he'd cry out and cut himself with stones. Skip down to verse 9. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." Emotionally, he was disturbed. Physically, he was destructive. Mentally, he was deranged. And spiritually, he was demonized. This guy was a real mess. He was a self-destructive, self-hating slave to Satan. like some people in our culture today. Satan had robbed this guy of everything, even his identity. The poor guy didn't even have a name. Think of it, what's your name? And say Tom or Samuel or... Say, my name is Legion, for we are many. Satan's a liar and a thief. He promises us everything, and then he leaves us with nothing. Please never forget that. Satan's a liar and a thief. Well, that's what he was before Christ. Let's look and see what he was after Christ. Verse 6 in Mark chapter 5. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs, the herd about 2,000 in number. It's about three pigs, three demons per pig, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Ever wondered why the demons wanted to go in the pigs? I hope when you read the Bible, your brain's on and you kind of try to think things through and imagine what's behind the story. Why did they want to go into the pigs? Well, perhaps it was because they wanted to continue to possess a body, didn't want to continue as disembodied spirits. Maybe they wanted to make deviled ham. More likely it was because Satan's a destroyer. And he wanted to put Jesus in a bad light because he knew the people of Gadara loved their pigs more than they'd love Jesus. Not too unlike our culture, where people love their money a lot more than they do Jesus, or their pleasure more than a Savior. Have you ever wondered, by the way, what these Jews were doing raising pigs? They torn Leviticus 11 out of their Bibles? Well, Jesus sent these demons out of the man and into the herd of swine. There was a mad dash and a big splash, and the Sea of Galilee turned into the Bay of Pigs. Most of you are too young to know what that's referring to. Can't you just see the guys who are herding the pigs standing on the edge of the shore, looking into the water where there's a bunch of bubbles coming up? And for the next few days, there were bloated bodies of pigs floating in the Sea of Galilee and washing up on the shore and smelling the place up. It sure wasn't pretty, but then why should we be surprised when what the devil does turns out ugly? James chapter 1 verse 15 says, "Sin, when it is finished, gives birth to death." Or sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. You know, sometimes when sin is a baby, it's kind of cute and pretty, isn't it? Fun when sin is little. But the Bible says when sin is full grown, it always brings death. I'm not sure how the demons got into this guy in the first place, but I'm sure that Satan promised him something pretty good, but it turned out pretty bad. But look at the change, verse 15. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed, and in his right mind. Instead of running, he's sitting. Instead of naked, he's dressed. Instead of crazy, he's in his right mind. By the way, think about the fact that the greater the influence of Satan is in a culture, the more modesty is replaced by shamelessness. And the more peacefulness is replaced by calm. But when Jesus came into this guy's life, he put his clothes on, he calmed down, and he dressed up. The compassion of Jesus transforms culture one life at a time. Just like here. Now this guy is no longer cutting himself with self-hatred. He's in control of himself, sitting and talking with Jesus. His emotions are calm, no longer disturbed. His body is clothed, no longer disrobed. His mind is clear, no longer deranged. Instead of tormenting and being tormented, now he's at peace. He's at peace with God. He's at peace with himself. He's at peace with others. Jesus has totally changed him. That's what we ought to expect, because the Bible, you know, says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Dr. Dixon, a few days ago in chapel, I understand you talked about the fact that if we're going to transform culture with Christ-like compassion, we have to learn to see like Jesus, right? What do you think Jesus saw when he first looked at this man when they arrived at the shore of Gadara? When everyone else looked at him, they looked at him with fear and disgust, curiosity, perhaps hatred. When everyone else looked at him, they saw him as a problem. Or they saw him as an embarrassment. Or they saw him as a threat. Or they saw him as a hopeless case. But when Jesus looked at this man, he looked at him with compassion. And he saw him as a potential believer and a potential witness. Nobody else saw him like that. But then Jesus doesn't look at anybody the way everybody else does. When everybody else looked at Matthew, the tax collector, they saw him as a traitor, a betrayer, a turncoat. But when Jesus looked at Matthew, he saw him as the author of one of the Gospels. When all the people at Sychar looked at the woman of the well, they saw a woman who'd miserably messed up a multitude of marriages. She was a fallen woman. But Jesus saw her as a potential believer and the key to converting the whole city. When everybody else looked at Saul, they saw him as a fanatical persecutor, an enemy of the gospel. But when Jesus looked at Saul, he saw him as Paul, the apostle, missionary, theologian, author of 13 New Testament books, world changer. If we're going to transform this culture, we've got to learn to look at people the right way and see them the right way. We need to learn to see people as potential believers. Do you do that? The guy you pay at the gas station, do you look at him and see a potential believer? The people that you meet walking through the mall, do you look at their faces and say, there's a potential follower of Jesus? You know, if Jesus could transform the maniac of Gadara, he can transform anybody. If he could create the universe with a word, there aren't any hard cases for him. Some of you have parents or brothers or sisters or grandparents or friends back home or people you work with, and you look at them and say, they're an impossible case. That'd be like Eminem getting saved. You think it zaps God's power to save somebody like Eminem? Well, that's not hard for him. I need to learn to look at people and see them as potential believers. The problem is I tend to look at people in terms of their external things, the attractiveness of their form or their features. I tend to look at people in terms of what they can or cannot do for me, instead of looking at people in terms of what Jesus Christ could do for them through me. If I saw them right, saw them as a potential believer, I need to learn to see people that way. If I do that, it'll be one of the first steps towards transforming culture with Christ-like compassion. This man experienced a great change. I know this is Cedarville, but could I just stop there a minute and ask you, have you experienced a great change? Since the day that Jesus Christ moved into your life, have things changed? You know, that is one of the best indicators of the authenticity of Christianity. It's one of the best evidences if your life changes. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. We tend to go to 1 John 5:13 to give people assurance of salvation, and we say, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And so we say, did you believe in Jesus? Uh-huh. Then you can know that you have eternal life. And somehow we don't recognize that we've ripped that verse right out of the context of the book, where John gets to the end and he says, now I've written these things, the whole book, so that you can know that you have eternal life if you believe in Jesus. Well, what's the book all about? Over and over again, John says, you can know that you're in Christ if you walk in the truth. You can know that you're in Christ if you walk in obedience. You can know that you're in Christ if you're not addicted to sin. You can know that you're in Christ if you're striving to live a pure life. You can know that you're in Christ if you're not in love with the world. You can know that you're in Christ if you love your Christian brothers and sisters. You can know you're in Christ, in other words, if your life has changed. Matthew 7, Jesus warned that at the judgment there would be many, not few, many who would say, "Well, Lord, Lord, didn't I this and that?" And he'll say, "I never knew you." One of my great fears as a pastor is that there are people sitting in front of me every Sunday when I preach, nodding their heads, saying amen, great sermon, pastor at the door, who may think that they're a born-again Christian because they walked an aisle or prayed a prayer or did something back there, but their life hasn't been deeply transformed from the inside out because they didn't start with real repentance and real faith in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Please, dear friend, don't you dare just look back at some decision you made and some date if you can't see evidence in your life that Jesus is transforming you. Maybe you didn't get the real disease. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith." Remember, those are the most effective at transforming culture who have been the most thoroughly transformed themselves by Jesus Christ. This man experienced a change. Well, secondly, would you think with me in the story about the fact that he established a new relationship? Established a new relationship. Look at verse 18. "As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him." Now, before he met Christ, this man wasn't alone. He had 6,000 demons with him all the time. Do you think that this man enjoyed a lot of warm fellowship with those demons? You think they had a lot of happy conversation together? You think these demons, who were his constant companions, made him feel loved, accepted, and appreciated? Do you think that this guy felt as if he had 6,000 friends who genuinely cared about him and would help him no matter what? That's silly. This guy had 6,000 companions and not one friend. But now he'd come to know someone who unconditionally loved him just as he was and helped him with his deepest needs. Do you want to understand what drives our culture? Would you like to understand what drives people in our culture? Listen to this profound statement from Proverbs 19:22. "What a man desires is unfailing love." See, every one of us on our whole lives are on a quest saying, "Will somebody please love me unconditionally?" It's almost like we're wearing a sign. And even the weird and sometimes negative behavior that people have is typically their way of reaching out and saying, "Will somebody love me unconditionally, just like I am?" What a man desires is unfailing love. You see, when Jesus becomes our Savior and Lord, he also becomes our brother and our friend. And for the first time in all of our lives, we know what it really is to be unconditionally loved. Look what this man did in verse 18. He came and begged Jesus and said, "I want to go with you. I want to go with you." You know, one of the first signs that a person is genuinely born again is he wants to be with Christ. If a person doesn't want to be with Christ, if they don't desire to have a fellowship with him in prayer and his word, if a person's heart isn't turned on to worship the Lord, if they don't have that longing to be with Jesus, maybe they really don't know him in the first place. Paul said in Romans 8, verses 15 and 16, that we've received the spirit of sonship in our hearts, who causes us to cry out, "Abba, Daddy, Father," and that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. See, if God's Spirit lives in me, then he causes me to cry out to God, "Abba, Father, I want to be with you." Does your heart resonate? Does it respond? Or when we sing together something like, "It is the cry of my heart to follow." Help me, you don't want to listen to me sing. "It is the cry of my heart to be close to you. It is the cry of my heart to follow all of the days of my life, as the deer panteth for the waters, so my soul longeth after thee. Lord, you are more precious than silver. Lord, you are more costly than gold. Lord, you are more beautiful than diamonds, and nothing I desire compares with you. Does your heart beat to that? Is there something inside you that just kind of rises up and says, I want to be with Jesus? My dear friend, if that never happens to you, I know we all have ups and downs, but if that never happens to you, if you don't long to be in the presence of Christ, and you either don't know Him as your Savior, or you're really sick spiritually and something needs to change. This guy wanted to be with Jesus. He experienced the change. He discovered a new relationship. And finally, he accepted a new challenge. He accepted a new challenge. Look at verse 19 at the action Jesus commanded. Jesus did not let him, but he said, go home to your friends, to your family, and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how He has had mercy on you. Somebody said, as soon as Jesus converts you, He commissions you to go and convert others. And that Christianity, to be authentic, must be given away. Now, to be sure, the day is coming when the trumpet will sound and Jesus will come in the air and He'll say, come with me. Forever be with me. But right now He says, go out there and get them. Bring them in. It's not time to be with me. It's time to go get them. Think about two observations on Jesus' command of this guy to go. This man was to take the initiative, not wait till they came to him. One of the great errors of the church today, we hang our sign out, you all come, and they're staying away by the thousands. This guy's supposed to take the initiative. And he was to start right away. He was to start right away. Can't you hear him saying, well, wait a minute, I'm a brand new Christian. I don't know enough to witness yet. Wait till I go to Cedarville University and graduate with a minor in Bible. Then I'll be ready to go. What on earth did this guy have to share with anybody? He could say, Jesus changed my life. Let me tell you that in a cynical, jaded, despairing, postmodern culture, people aren't looking for a lot of theological jargon. They're looking for changed lives. They're looking for people with a story. What I used to be, how I came to know Christ, and what He's making me now. Take the initiative. Start right away. And look at the audience Jesus identified, verse 19. He said, go home to your family. In other words, start where you are and start with those you know. And then look at the activity Jesus instructed, verse 19. Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how He's had mercy on you. So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. What does God want us to say? Very simple, 2-point outline. Tell him what God has done for you. Tell him how good God has been to you. If you want a trip to Hawaii, would you tell anybody? If somebody pulled you out of a burning car and saved your life, would you tell anybody? If somebody gave you a lottery ticket, because I know you wouldn't buy one, and it was worth millions, would you tell anybody? You know, we need to spend some time remembering what God has done for us. We need to spend some time thinking about what we were and what we would have been without Christ in our lives. And some of you were saved at a very young age, like I was. And so the initial transformation wasn't that huge. But let me tell you, it doesn't take me long to think about what I would be today, knowing my weaknesses and vulnerabilities. It doesn't take me long thinking about what I would have been without Christ to realize how much He's done for me and how good He's been to me. We need to spend time thinking about all the good things that God does for us every day. And we need to spend time thinking about what our eternity would be like without Jesus. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So I need to think, I need to fill my heart with what God has done for me so that my mouth will start talking about what Jesus has done for me and how He's been good to me. If I'm going to be an instrument of Jesus Christ to transform culture with His kind of compassion, then I need first to be transformed myself by His power. Then I need to begin to see people like Jesus did as potential believers, no matter who they are. I need to believe that the power of Jesus Christ can change anyone. And I need to start right now where I am, telling anybody who listen what Jesus has done in my life. Let's pray. Lord, forgive me for how much time I spend just walking through life, looking at people, and never seeing them as a potential believer. Forgive me that I doubt your power to transform people. Forgive me, Lord, that I spend so much time thinking about stupid stuff instead of reflecting on what you've done for me. Oh God, the potential in this room to transform this culture is so incredible. Don't let us sleep through this opportunity. For Jesus' sake, amen.